We saw this morning that God gave Job that hearing he had been asking for. He had become bold in his self-righteousness. He had become bold in his arrogance. This was not the Job that we saw from the beginning. This is not the Job that God bragged about to Satan. This was a Job that was imploding because of his pain, his suffering, and the constant antagonizing by his three friends. We find in chapter 40 that the narrator signals a momentary pause. God has been giving his examination. Tell me if you know. Have you been able to do this? Do you remember this? Do you know this? Challenging every aspect of Job's ability. And now there is a pause, and God stops to clarify the issue at hand. Notice with me in verses 1 and 2, God restates his challenge that he gave at the beginning. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, here's the narrator stepping in, breaking it up, saying, here's something else God said. And here's the words of God. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And so all of that I've said to you, I ask you, what do you have to say? Edmund F. Sutcliffe had some wise words concerning this. Everything that God had said, and even to us, all proves the power of God and the helplessness of man. All proves the wisdom of God and the ignorance of man. The lesson is clear, and it is left to Job to take it to heart. If man is so impotent and so ignorant in regard to the world of things he can see and touch, how can he imagine himself fit to sit in judgment on God's moral government of the universe? Here, the issues in this moral government, the issues are far more complex and far more difficult to understand. You say, well, is God doing this correctly? Yes, Psalm 139, verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, the psalmist says, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The word in the tongue is not necessarily the word spoken by the tongue. That's the word ready for the tongue to speak, you see. And so God, who's not only heard every word, because he was answering Job when it seemed as though God wasn't even there. God knows all of those, and he knows the heart that speaks the word. He is able to know completely, to examine completely that. So the God who knows even our unspoken words evaluated Job, and he says that his protests, seemingly to prove himself innocent, actually were disputing with God, was fault-finding, was correcting, was instructing, and even rebuking Almighty God. God's challenge is ironic. It's not sarcastic, or it's not offended. God is bigger than that. There is, of course, no instruction to God. There is no correction to God, though he asks for it. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? You see, the irony of it is that this is something that couldn't be. Supreme authority does not need to, you know, stomp and rant. Supreme authority can afford to express itself quietly. I was reminded of that from 1 Kings 19. Listen to verses 11 and 12. And he saith, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. and a great and strong wind rent tore the mountains. That was a pretty strong wind. It starts tearing the mountains. And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And God, with all of his power, only needs to speak in a still, small voice to make himself known. How many times does he have to tell us in the Word of God for us to believe it to be true? How many times do we have to hear it explained from the pulpit before we finally settle on the fact this is for real? He doesn't yell and scream. He just tells us, and tells us once. God is asking Job in earnestness, but it's an earnestness bordering on amazement. We can ask questions that we know the answer to and ask it earnestly. Can you come up with an answer to this? Do you realize what it is what you have been doing? See? It's as though God were saying, do you understand, Job, what you have been implying and to whom you have been speaking? You and I need to gain that humility of spirit. We need to stand before God Almighty in our prayers. We need to stand before the infinitely righteous God before we utter the words of complaint. Why have you put me here? Why have you done this to me? You see. Job had viewed God as his prosecutor. You remember that legal language dominates this book. God would not explain the reason for his lawsuit against Job. And so Job considers him his prosecutor. When Job then was confronted by silence and was provoked by his friends, Job countersued. Oh, yeah? And so he made God the defendant. But he was carried away by emotion. Job has seriously underestimated the firepower, and he has underestimated the benevolence of this defendant. What answer will Job give? What answer do you give when in arrogance we say, God hasn't taken care of me, so I'm going to have to cheat on my taxes. I'm going to have to steal from the store. I'm going to have to falsify this thing or that thing, you see. Because God should have given me what I wanted and I didn't get it. And God says, really? You think I've been stingy with you? Have you looked around? Look at what all the wealth that's at your feet. What will Job answer? After surveying with God the marvels and the mysteries of the created world, was Job ready to stand up and make his proud insinuations? Do you think that he was ready to renew his accusations against God? Job will have no long speech this time, as he always did with his friends. There will be no more challenging the Creator. And so let's look at Job responds. Look at verses 3 through 5. Notice, first of all, that Job changes his opinion of himself. I find that that's always the case when we are dealt with by God. The problem has been our misunderstanding of who he is, but also our misunderstanding of who we are. We sort of traded places, you see. We thought we were the ones in control and he was the one serving us. You know, the whole genie in a bottle thing. I made my wishes. Now I'm going to chant and rant and cry and stomp. And we got it mixed up, you see. We're the servant. We're the thing made for his purpose and his purpose alone. So Job changes his opinion of himself. Look at verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." We use the word to mean disgusting. But the Hebrew word translated vile means to be light, to be small, and so therefore of little account. Job now sees himself not so big before the face of God. That's a good place to be, by the way. He sees himself as puny, as pathetic. I think the New American Standard translates it insignificant, but that's a little sterile for the emotion of this. Puny and pathetic probably come pretty close. Standing before Almighty God, he feels puny and pathetic. Before God, he feels as little, as light, as worthless as a big zero. The word is also often translated in the Old Testament. This same word, vile, is translated curse. And that brings in an interesting thought, because as a curse, it refers to something so despicable, so vile, that it deserves to be cursed. I've mentioned this before. When my boys were young, we went to the dental school for dental work, cheap dental work. Well, they have to learn on somebody, right? So I took up my kids. We were there and pulled up, and I opened the door and I stepped out and I slipped on something. I didn't slip and fall down. It's just my foot slid about a foot. So I looked, somebody spilled something here. I looked down, it was a dead bird. It was dead for quite a while. That's what was sliding, slippering about it. And that's what was all over the bottom of my shoe. And this was so disgusting. This was so horrible. And I had, you know, just stirred up the smell of the whole thing. And I left the kids in the car, went over to the grass and started pawing with my shoe, trying to clean that off. There are some things that are just so disgusting that I didn't curse and swear, but I pronounced a curse upon such a thing that would be left there for people to step in. And this is the word that is used for that. And Job says, you know what? I'm just vile. I abhor myself. I have decided something, Lord. I have decided not to pollute the air anymore with my talk. Well, Job, that's a very good decision at this point. John Trapp, ancient writer of scripture commentary, said this. It was time for him, if ever, to stoop to the Most High. So far condescending to his meanness, God so far adapting himself to Job's lowliness, and to answer his expectation by acknowledging a fault and promising amendment. Lo, this is the guise, this is what a godly person should wear. This is the way Job should be. He may be out, but he will not usually be obstinate. The godly person, when confronted, doesn't say, yes, that's right, I deserve better. he's not obstinate. And so Trapp says this, and this is interesting, a humble man will never be a heretic. Because reproved, he will correct himself. Convince him once, and he will yield. Not so the obstinate and uncounselable person. He runs away with conviction, as the unruly horse doth with the bit between his teeth. And his wit will better serve to devise 1,000 shifts to elude the truth than his pride will suffer him once to yield to it and acknowledge his error. So we are happy that Job has changed his opinion of himself. But we see, to close, that Job chooses silence. Job chooses silence. The last part of verse 4 and all of verse 5. He says, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, I will not answer. Yea, twice, and that's a minimum. We've been going through chapter after chapter after chapter of Job's rebuttals. But he says, I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, but I will proceed no further. I wanted to analyze with you just a little bit about, is that a good idea? Roy Zuck, in his commentary, says, Job has come almost full circle. From hesitation to confront God, Job 19:14, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Hesitation to answer God, you see. Then he came through confidence, Job 13:22, then call thou and I will answer. See? Sounds a little more confident. And then a final sweep of assertiveness, Job 31:37, I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince, I would go near unto him. And now, back to humbled inability to respond. This is a good thing. David learned this lesson, Psalm 39:1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. James, you remember, has a lot to say about the tongue. And it's an amazing thing that he says. For he says that the tongue has the ability to set things on fire from the very fire of hell, the lake of fire. The only thing I can get from that is that the punishment of hell, the agony of hell, can be brought up into this world and ignited by the tongue as someone hears it and is offended and is hurt and is grieved. You may cause people to suffer the pains of hell with words. And so David learned there's time to be quiet. There's times to be silent, you see. The wise preacher warns in Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. You see? One of those things where the wise learns to use the tongue properly. The wise preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes 3:7 this knowledge that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Job is learning the difference. So in saying so little, Job is saying the right thing. Let me add this to your thinking. Silence is perhaps the first step of true repentance. The idea of being contrite is being humbled, of being silent. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God, he's not interested in lamb sacrifices and that type of thing. What really makes a difference to him? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit rather than the haughty spirit. You haven't given me what I deserve. The broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You never make a mistake when you come to God in your prayer time with a broken heart, with a contrite heart, you see. Come demanding, come saying that you deserve these wonderful things, and you run into a wall, because what we deserve is hell. Isaiah said this, Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah recorded this of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, stands outside of time, whose name is holy. And here's what God had to say. I dwell, notice, in the high and lofty, the high and holy place. I'm the great God. I dwell in the high and holy place with what? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. See, he's at that position, as I was at the baptism, to bring Marshall up out of that, you see. God is there at the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. F.B. Meyer was a great preacher, and he has put out a devotional guide that has some really great gems in it. And he said this: the first step in the noblest life possible to any of us is to learn and say that we are of small account. That's what Job was saying with his word vile. We may learn it by successive and perpetual failures. Raymond Hayden has a little phrase that he uses. What do you owe your success? Failure? And that's usually it, you see. We may learn it by successive and perpetual failures, which abash and confound us. It is better to learn it by seeing the light of God rise in majesty above the loftiest of earth's mountains. When I was young, said Gounod, one of the great musicians of classical music, said Gounod to a friend, I used to talk of I and Mozart. Later I said, Mozart and I. But now I only say Mozart. Substitute God for Mozart, and you have learned the true story of many a soul. The next step, Meyer says, is to choke back words. Lay the hand on the mouth. Consider yourself inconsequential in the scheme of things, and then put your hand on your mouth. Silence and meditation. Not arguing or contending. Not complaining or murmuring. Not cavilling or criticizing. But just being still. Still that you may feel God near. Still that you may hear him speak. Take heed of many words, says George Fox. Keep down, keep low, that nothing may reign in you but life itself. Silence, the first step of true repentance. So Job has begun his repentance well, but God is not finished. This great divine examination that he gave, as we talked about it this morning, that made his point. But now he will drive it home. It is good that Job is silent here, but there are still some things that he needs to say. You see? Silent in his criticism, silent in his arrogance, good. But now there are some things that need to be said. He needs to say them to God, and he needs to say them to others as well. Well, the challenge and response. God's challenge and Job's response. An important aspect of learning the lesson that I think can be applied to our own hearts. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have given to us an important understanding of how you deal with Job, for your focus was on yourself, and our proper understanding of things will come from our proper understanding of you. And you are great beyond our understanding. And our understanding is enlivened and enheartened by knowing that you are greater than we can understand. As we approach your greatness, as we stand at the edge of your infinity, we recognize that there is no way we can tell you what you ought to be doing. Not in our life, not in others' lives, not in the life of our nation, not in the life of this world. For you will do according to your wisdom that sees all things. We ask, Father, that you might give us the grace, as we learned from Amos this morning, to prepare to meet our God. It may not be a time of revival that we're facing. It may be the time of judgment. Help us, Father, to bow before you, to understand that you are God. We ask that you might help us to see ourselves in proper relationship, to recognize then that proud words need to fall silent. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, there is that in the message that I need to understand, that I need to work in my own life, that I need not to have words leap to my mouth that argues against God for where I am, what I'm doing. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Here is the lesson of Job all over again. See myself as that rather inconsequential thing in God's working. And then lay my hand on my mouth. Be still. Listen to God. Sense the presence of God that I cannot see. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at your word to understand your truth. I pray for those raising the hand that they might be strengthened as Job was strengthened to do the right thing, that they might find with Job that you are willing, once the lesson is learned, to take away the problem itself, to open up life, to multiply the blessings before us. But even if you are not ready to do that, if we were to continue the rest of our life, yet you would still be God. We know that beyond this life, you will open to us blessings that are truly unimaginable to us now. And so we have that waiting for us forever. And so we can put up with whatever the world can give us in this life. Nourish us with your word. Strengthen us that we can have the power in the heart, in the spirit, to stand before you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.